I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 18. If you've been a follower of Christ for any length of time, you realize how critical a local church is to your own spiritual health. And often when people move to another community, They assume that they can just find a good church, and that's not always an easy thing to do, certainly not automatic, which is why I would encourage you that before you make a decision to move anywhere, before you look at the property values and the school systems and the commute times and all of those kinds of things, that you first of all look for a healthy church. Otherwise, no matter how much you like your new house, you're never going to be really at home until you find a church family that you grow with. And no church family is perfect, not by a long shot. But if you have been in some unhealthy church contexts, and then you've become part of a healthy church, you just realize what a gift a healthy church is. And of course, vice versa, if you've been in a healthy church, and then you become part of an unhealthy congregation. It just is all so reinforced how important the church is. But the older that you get, the more you find yourself concerned that the church is vibrant and healthy for the next generation. And the older that you get, the more you realize that it doesn't take much for a church to go sideways and to lose its focus and to become a heartache to its members instead of a blessing. So, what can you and I do? What can we do right now that would help our church be healthy? What can we do to help ensure that this region of Detroit will have an enduring and an endearing and vibrant gospel witness for years to come? It's not all that complicated, really. You and I need to daily reaffirm our commitment to help our church protect the name of Jesus. And it is in this text, Matthew 18, that Jesus tells us, here's how you do that. It is so pleasing for us to gather together on Sundays and sing about Christ. It's moving. It's compelling. It's thrilling. It's particularly exciting on the Sundays that our kids are singing. We love it because we get a chance to witness them publicly declaring their hope and trust in Christ. And we pray that our children will take what they're singing with their voices and will embrace it completely from their hearts. But the truth is, to gather in here on a Sunday morning where the instrumentation leads us along, where the words are posted up on the screen, where we hear people around us sing, it's not difficult to sing. It's not difficult to stand and add your voice to the voices of others and to say, in harmony with others, this is what I believe. What is difficult and what reveals whether or not we really believe what we are singing is how we live. Anybody can sing the songs, but how do we live? The crowds on Palm Sunday, they were excited. They're very excited. But they were fickle. And the excitement of following Christ on that Palm Sunday turned. And it turned fast. And it turned to resentment. And it turned to hatred. It turned
to execution and cries to kill him when they realize the cost of following Jesus. The question for you, what about you? If we really want to crown Christ as King, if we really believe that He is the majestic one, deserving of all glory, laud, and honor, then shouldn't we be ready to do what He commands? Shouldn't we be desirous to do what will advance the glory of His fame and protect the honor of His name? Absolutely. But the text that I am about to read is sadly neglected by many believers. And when it is ignored, or when it is abused by the church, the reputation of the gospel and certainly the reputation of the church has always, always suffered. But we believe that Jesus is worth a beautiful bride. So let's seek to listen to this text with our hearts. The text is Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. To give you the context, again, I'll start in verse 1, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Between you and him, what class? Alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector.
Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. And Father, we recognize that our gathering is a gathering of serious celebration, because you are serious about our joy. And because you are serious about our joy, you are serious about our health, you are serious about our holiness, you are serious about our motivation, you are serious that our lives from the inside out would be characterized by humility, by trust, by an obedience that's driven by this humility and trust. And you have called us, in calling us to come to Christ, you've called us to be part of a local congregation where we can serve one another and look out for one another and help assure one another that we are following after Christ. Help us see that today. Help open our eyes to what you have called the church to be and to do. I know for some this is going to be mind-blowing today. But stretch us. Yes. That you might pour more joy in us. Yes. That we might put your glory more fully on display. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So what is obvious from this text? What Jesus is doing here is he's giving his followers a directive for living out his purposes for redemption. As we've been working our way through Matthew's gospel, we realize that Christ is at the point where he has turned the corner and he is heading to Jerusalem. He's heading to the cross. Every step with his disciples is getting closer to the cross. That brings him closer to his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And they are left on their own, so to speak. He is preparing them. He's preparing them for what the church is going to be. Now, this whole idea of the church is a brand new concept for them. He's only spoken of it one time before this, and that was back in chapter 16. Now he mentions it again. They have no idea about what this whole thing called the church is about. It's a new concept built upon the foundation of the Old Testament, but it's going to be built on a new covenant that he is going to establish with them. And so what Jesus is doing right now is he's giving them bits and pieces. He hasn't pulled the whole thing together yet. As we work our way through the New Testament, we see some of that bigger picture. For example, I think one of the greatest descriptions of the church is the book of Ephesians. And within the book of Ephesians, a great summary statement of the church is chapter 2. If you ever look at that chapter, in fact, please do that right now. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 2. And you'll see that that chapter gives to us a great description of what we were, what we are,
and what God's plan is for His people. Now, what we were is not very flattering. How does chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 begin? And you were what? Dead in your transgressions and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That is what we were. Without God, without hope, but with a lot of sin. And what comes with that sin is guilt. What comes with that sin is death. Can a dead person raise himself from the grave? No! We were dead in our transgressions and sins without hope. That is why verse 4 is one of the most glorious verses in all of Scripture. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, what did He do? He made us alive. And I love this. He made us alive what? Together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And raised us up with Him, seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And what Paul goes on to say, all right, that is what you were dead, this is what He has done, He raised you from the dead, He opened your eyes to the gospel, He warmed your affections to the gospel, He enabled you to see that which you used to reject as being something that is beautiful, and you trusted in Christ and came to faith in Him. And what is His desire for that? His desire is to take you along with people from every tribe and language and nation and form them together into one holy nation, one people who will put His glory and majesty on display. That is what chapter 2 is all about. God is in the process, His plan is to create one new people through Christ. That's what He's doing. He's creating a new nation from all nations. He's creating a new people from all peoples. These peoples who form this one people are not perfect yet. They will be, we will be glorified one day. That is one day when we are with Christ, we will be like Christ. But we're not there yet. So how can we live now in a way that reflects our identity in Christ and reflects what we will be one day? One day we will be perfect. But today, we still sin against each other. We still make a mess of things. We say things and do things and that hurt one another. So how do we deal with one another? How do we deal with problems when they arise? And they arise, it's not if they arise, it's when they arise. How do people who are sanctifying, how do people who are growing in godliness, how do people who are learning to become more and more like Christ, but who are not there yet, how do we relate with each other? That is what Matthew 18 is about. Jesus is giving us a plan that is designed to help us live out what it means to be one new people through Christ. Because even now, while we haven't arrived yet, we are called to live differently than our world. That means we deal with problems differently. differently than our world does. That means for most of you, we in the church family deal with problems differently than your biological family. We have a process that has been given to us that is driven by the gospel. That is driven by humility, that is driven by care for one another. And that's what verses 15 through 20 are about. So go back with me to Matthew chapter 18. And what you have in these verses is you have a directive from Jesus that is not optional. He's giving his followers a directive for living out his purposes for redemption. His purposes for redemption is to create one new people through Christ. And he gives this directive to help us guard the unity that we are to have in Christ. Notice the commands. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Take one or two others along. Tell it to the church. Let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. Those are commands. So on what basis, beloved, can we claim to be a church and yet say to the head of the church, nah, I'm not going to do that. I'm not real comfortable with this. This isn't my gift. This isn't something that, I don't know, I'm just not really up for this. What are you talking about? If we don't do this, we've got the wrong idea about the church. And the sad thing is, we have many wrong ideas about the church. In fact, if we say, no, we're not going to do this, honestly, we're not a legitimate church. This is what the head of the church says. This is what the head of the church says his church is supposed to do. Now, let's say you have a car. And the manual says that you must put unleaded gasoline in your car in order for it to operate properly. Not only says it there, it says it on the little gas gauge in the dashboard. And when you open up the fuel nozzle or the gas cap, and it says it right there, unleaded gasoline only goes into this car. But honestly, going to the gas station and getting out of your car and paying for gas and putting the gas in your, it's not convenient. So you decide, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to put water in my car because I got a spigot in the side of the house. And that's a whole lot easier. It's much less money. It's a lot mess. It's much less mess. You know, how does that work for you? Well, it doesn't. And beloved, this is not optional for us. This is a serious charge for the church. Which is why you should never ever join a church that fails to practice this, because this is one of the critical means that Christ has established for the church to protect the integrity of the gospel, the unity of the church, the reputation of Jesus, and to help his bride be beautiful. Jesus is worthy of a beautiful bride. You also notice here that the plan involves the church. I mentioned it earlier. This is only the second time that Jesus has actually talked about the church. He's getting his disciples ready for the church. He already told them back in chapter 16 that he is going to build the church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then he says that he will give them the keys of the kingdom. He will give to the church the keys of the kingdom. And Jesus said that he will give the church the authority so that, in fact, will you look back with me? Chapter 16, look back to verse 19. Jesus says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And I want you to say the rest of that verse with me, all right? And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. All right, now go back with me to chapter 18. Look at verse 18. Will you say verse 18 with me? Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Do you see the connection? Christ has given authority, the keys of the kingdom. He has given authority to the church to act on his behalf. Now, he does not give this authority to any individual Christian, but only to the church. That is what you cannot obey this command unless you are part of a local church. A group of people who call themselves a church are only a legitimate church to the degree that they fulfill the definition of a church. Well, the plan is pretty straightforward. And I will speak more about the process that Christ gives in a later message. But I at least want to review the steps that Christ has established to deal with conflict when it arises between two believers. Let's look at these steps, okay? Step number one, go only to the person who has sinned against you. And when you go to that person, Jesus says, you tell him his fault. If he listens, and it's more than just, and I've talked to you about this, when the scripture uses that phrase, listens, it means more than just using ears. It means engaging the heart as well. So if he hears you with his heart, and that implies that he gets it. You tell him what's happened, and he gets it. And he confesses to you. You forgive him. End of discussion. End of issue. It's over. It stops right there. But if he doesn't listen, you go to the next step. Step number one. This is obviously a very important and often neglected step. You go only to the person who has sinned against you. You do not go to other trusted individuals and tell them about it. You go only to the person. Do not make this gossip disguised as a prayer request. Do not post on social media how hurt you are, how upset you are about life right now, how disappointed you are, so that people you're hoping will say, well, what is it that's going on? Oh, I really shouldn't tell you. Oh, you can tell me. Okay, if you insist. You know, oftentimes When I'm talking to people about situations, what I'll do is I'll take a piece of paper and I'll draw a line from the top to the bottom, right down the middle of it. And over this column, I will write problem. And then over this column, I will write process. You see, there's an original problem that has to be dealt with. However, if the process that we follow to deal with that process, or to deal with that problem, is an unbiblical process, if the process is full of talking about the situation with 1,000 other people who talk about it and talk about it and talk about it, if we are dealing with the problem in an unbiblical manner, the process becomes so messy and becomes such a problem that so often I have seen how the process actually overwhelms the problem. And the process itself becomes so much greater than the original problem. And then what you've got to do is go back and you dissect the whole thing and unpack the whole thing. And it's really messy. If you just deal with the problems the way Christ has outlined it, it is what a gift to people. If you have been sinned against, it's grievous. It hurts. If your brother sins against you. People in the body of Christ, we would like to say, man, we are not supposed to sin against one another. But we do. We hurt each other. We are sinners who are in need of change. Called to help sinners who are in need of change. What could go wrong? I mean, a lot goes wrong, doesn't it? When somebody sins against you, it's grievous. But don't sin against them in return. Amen. That makes a grievous situation so much more grievous. And Jesus is obviously concerned with keeping the circle of knowledge as small as possible. So, people who want to tell others about how they have been sinned against in order to punish the person or shame the person or elicit pity, know very, very little of Calvary's love. That's why we have this example of the shepherd who goes after the one sheep. Step number two. Go back to the person if it's not resolved. Go back to the person and bring two or three witnesses. You review the issue. If this time he listens, I mean, he hears you. Confession and repentance are implied. Then the matter is over. If he does not listen, now you go to the next step. Now you'll notice there in verse number 16. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Wow. I mean, that sounds like you're participating in a process that is judicial. It sounds that way because it is that way. There is a verdict that these witnesses are expected to render. In fact, the witnesses may say to the person who claimed to be sinned against, who's bringing the charge, they may say to him, you know what? You're not right. You're making a mountain out of a molehill. You're misunderstanding the whole situation. That person did not sin against you. Or they may say to the person who's being confronted, you know what? What this brother's saying is true. You need to seriously consider this and confess this and repent. We're called upon to be part of that process. It's a serious process because following Jesus is serious. If the brother doesn't hear you, refuses to listen, you bring the matter to the church. You know what that means, beloved? That's you and me. The local body of believers is called upon to be engaged in the process of seeking the restoration of a sinning brother. And if he listens to the church, once again, he is forgiven. It's over. But if he does not listen, then you go to the next step. Now, I know people say, man, you can't do that these days. You'll get a lawsuit. And that's a possibility. But this is what the head of the church says. So this is what we do. Now, we have a responsibility to inform people of this when they join the church, which we do. We have a responsibility to have this process written out in our constitution, which we do. We have a responsibility to teach on this and to preach on this and to practice this consistently, which we seek to do. I'm sure we don't do it perfectly, but this is what we have committed ourselves to do. So while we seek to do the right thing and inform everyone up front as to how we function as a church, that doesn't guarantee that we'll not face legal action. We haven't yet, but we could. We really could. People like to say the church is no business telling me how to live. That is patently false. The church is all of us. It's the members of this congregation. We have been entrusted with the reputation of Jesus. We are given clear directives from Christ as to how to protect the reputation of Jesus by helping one another, by going after one another when one of us wanders away. And a church that does not call you to live right and doesn't pursue you when you wander away doesn't love you like it should. Step four. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Treat the person, what Jesus is saying, as an unbeliever. This is somebody who needs the gospel, somebody who claimed to believe the gospel, but their life is not giving you any evidence that would say, hey, we can affirm that, yes, you're following Jesus, because you don't look like you're following Jesus. A Gentile was a pagan. A tax collector was somebody who betrayed the covenant community, who aligned himself with the enemy. And what Christ has done, he's given the church the authority to mark an unrepentant person as someone who's living as an unbeliever. Now, the truth is, we do not know a person's heart. The church, the person in question may actually be a believer who has wandered away, and God is using the action of the church as a wake-up call to bring this person back to fellowship. It could also be that the person is an unbeliever and has either been deceiving others or deceiving himself. So to treat this one as an unbeliever means that we witness to this person. We plead with this person to trust Christ. We pray for this person. We would warn them not to participate in communion, because communion is only for believers. And we would not treat them as a member of the church, because they have, by virtue of their unrepentant sin, forced the church to remove them as a member. Because after all, membership is the means that God has given to the church to identify who is on the team and who isn't. Membership is the process that enables the elders to know, who are we responsible for? What is often overlooked in the text is the second point. The reason I read from verse 1 through verse 20 is because these instructions are not part of a separate lecture that Jesus gives. They were part of his explanation to the disciples about the critical issue of humility. The importance of not causing a follower of Christ to stumble. The importance we see in this context of not causing a little one to sin is a huge issue to Jesus. And here's the connection, beloved. If we do not deal with problems as they arise, we will put stumbling blocks in front of our children. And when they will stumble because they will look at us and say, you don't practice what you preach. So this process is actually a detailed plan of how to go after a little one. Imagine that you have a large vat of caramel. And it's warm. That kind of caramel. I don't know if you like, I love caramel. But imagine that this caramel, this warm, sticky caramel, symbolizes humility and love. I want you to think of Matthew 18, verses 1 through 14, as this large vat of sticky caramel of humility and love. And then I want you to take verses 15 through 20. I want you to dip it into that vat. And before you go to another brother or a sister, before you go as one of the two or three witnesses, before you as a church listen to a situation that is being called upon to be resolved, we have to take that whole process and dip it into that vat of humility and love. So it's just dripping with that. That is a critical connection that we have to make. So this process, the first thing I want you to know that's often overlooked in this text is that this process is a detailed plan of how to go after a little one. These steps are never given to the church to be used as a club to beat anyone or to intimidate somebody. I know a man who was repeatedly frustrated with his boys. And on several occasions, he used this text in anger. He threatened to take them before the church so they would be shamed because of how they were treating him. Now, the truth was, the dad was living as a hypocrite, and his boys had lost all respect for him, and they said things to him that were wrong. But in the midst of the arguments and fights, he would just pull this text out and threaten them with it. And they got so sick of him doing that, that they just blew him off. And then he would accuse them of being disrespectful to God's word. And the truth was, he was the biggest offender. And then he wanted the church to follow through with the threats that he had made to his boys. But what he wanted the church to follow through with his interpretation of what to do. And the problem was, he was ripping these steps out of the context of what Jesus was saying. He wasn't dipping it into this vat of humility and love. He wanted to use this as a club to pound his boys into submission. If a church ignores this text, it will create a context of disunity and factions. But if a church follows these steps without humility and love, it will be disastrous. It's better not to do this, beloved, than to do it in the wrong spirit with the wrong goal. Jesus wants us to go after the little ones, and we need to be ready to rejoice when they come home. We don't go after little ones in order to shame them or embarrass them or to tell them how hurt we are by them. The truth is, no matter how much we are sinned against, it really does not compare. It will never compare to how much we have sinned against Christ. That is a point that Jesus spends the rest of the chapter dealing with. Another thing that's often overlooked is that this process is to be driven by a willingness to sacrifice because of love. Our culture says, if you love your child, you will give your child everything that he or she wants. If you hate your child, you will not let your child have everything that every other child seems to have. Therefore, indulge your children because you will look awesome and cool. And that's all that matters in life, right? That's what our culture says. God says, if you love your child more than you love yourself, you will train your child to work for and earn the things that they need and want. Amen. If you hate your child, you will give your child everything that they want, so they do not learn how to be disciplined or thankful or humble or dependent on God. And not being thankful or disciplined or humble or dependent on God, you will guarantee that you will raise a miserable, angry child. If you give your kid everything he wants, he won't need God because he has you. And that works if you can pay for everything, including his sins, by dying on the cross for him. But you can't do that. The culture says, I have seen discipline handled really badly, so I'm not going to take any chance and I'm not going to do it at all. God says, discipline that is wrong is grievous sin and it wreaks havoc on people's life. But discipline that is done wrong is not a reason not to discipline. In fact, if you love your child, you will discipline your child. God disciplines his children. Hebrews 12:6. If God is love and God disciplines his children, who are we to think that we can love better than God and not discipline our children? So if you love your child, you will discipline your child. Do you get it, church? If the church loves its members, it will go after them when they wander away, and it will use the process that God has given. Love is not easy. It is a sacrifice. For God so loved the world that he gave. He gave his son to be shredded for you. This process is to be driven by a willingness to sacrifice because of love. What's often overlooked is that, thirdly, you cannot do this apart from the local church. This directive is not given to the elders of the church, and that's it. It's given to the entire congregation. And here's one of the reasons why. Is it possible for the leadership of a church to become corrupt? Yes. Is it possible for the leadership of a church to abuse this process as a means of silencing critics or intimidating people who threaten to expose corruption in the church? Yes! It is not only possible, it happens. It is one of the worst things that can happen to a church, but it happens. Is Christ aware that this happens? Yes. So, verse 17 says that you bring the matter to the church. That means that unsolved matters are to be brought before the entire church. Do you see what this means, beloved? The elders are not the final court of appeals.
What does Bob think?
Doesn't matter. What does the congregation think? That's what matters. And the congregation is called to reflect what Jesus says. That's what matters. The elders cannot say to the congregation, hey, just trust us. This guy was a bad apple. Just trust us. No, the elders are accountable to the congregation. What a protection that this gives to the church. This means several things, beloved. It means we have to know who exactly the church is. We have to know who the congregation is. When a situation like this is being told to the church, who exactly is the church? Is it every professing believer in the world? Is that what we're supposed to do? Tell every believer in the world? Tell every believer in our country? Tell every believer in our state or our nation or our city? We get a good idea of how this works. And in 1 Corinthians, when Paul brings a matter to the congregation of the local church of Corinth. So if we're going to obey Jesus and tell it to the church, we have to have a means by which we can identify who actually is part of the church. You see, being a member of this congregation is not an automatic process that happens simply because you grew up here. Or simply because you've attended here for X amount of time. Being a member is a deliberate decision that you make to say, I'm part of this fellowship. That gives to the elders the freedom now to treat you as part of the family. And that gives you responsibilities. And I recognize that some don't want those responsibilities. My challenge to you is to say, then how do you call Jesus Lord? Amen. You can't call him Lord and pick and choose what commands are convenient for you any more than you can put water in your gas tank. If a church is going to follow this process well, there has to be a means by which we not only know who the church is, but we have to know, therefore, so that we can instruct one another on how we are to function. So yes, the congregation has to have trust in the elders of the church if the church is going to be healthy. But that trust is not a blind trust. The elders, therefore, are constantly involved with communicating to the congregation and training the congregation so the congregation knows how we are supposed to respond to these matters when they are brought before us. I was going to give you a flow chart of Ephesians 4 and give you an illustration of this. I'm going to save that for 2 weeks from now because I'm running a little bit out of time. So let me wrap this up. Beloved, we will encourage the demise of the church if we fail to follow the commands of the church. And as I said at the beginning, the gift of a church is an absolute treasure that we never, ever, ever want to take for granted. Early this morning, I got a phone call. It's from Denise Harding. If you have been ministered to by Denise, you know that her life story has not been one of ease and comfort. I think it's one of the reasons why the Lord has just used her so effectively, because she ministers out of a context where God has given her so many opportunities to practice what she teaches and what she counsels on a regular basis. Last night, one of her nieces attempted suicide. The girl's 14 years old. She last heard from Denise. She is in the hospital with minimal brain activity. It does not look good at all. I asked Denise after she reviewed the whole situation with me. I said, "Do you want me to tell the church?" I mean, that's a huge thing. You know, some of you have been touched with tragedy like that. You know. And without hesitation, she said, "Yes." Why does she want something so personal, so hurtful, to be shared with you? Because you are her family. She trusts you. She needs you. But beloved, if we fought each other, if we were at each other's throats, if we didn't take the time to resolve things and work through things with humility and love, then when tragedy comes into our lives, the very means that God has designed to help carry you through that tragedy would not be there. Because the very people that were supposed to be a shelter and a comfort and an encouragement to you could not do that. You would not trust them. You are a kindness of the Lord. You are a grace of the Lord to Denise this morning. And she needs you. Because she's called upon to try to help her family navigate through an awful, awful situation. And she needs you. And she knows you are there. Well, you know, I know why you're there. Because you take seriously the commands of Christ. And we must guard what we have, that we can be a body that not only helps and serves one another, but ultimately protects the name of Jesus, because He is worth a beautiful bride. Let's stand together. Father, we pray for our sister, Denise. We pray for her stepbrother, Don. For his daughter, Brianna. And for Mackenzie, whose life is almost gone. We pray that in the midst of grief upon grief, that you will be pleased to minister grace to them. And that for Denise, in the midst of just brokenness and being overwhelmed with inadequacy and feeling so weak, oh, that you will sustain her and strengthen her and speak into her heart the promises that she has taught so many and has counseled so many. Lord, we are becoming increasingly aware because of circumstances like this, as well as continuing events on the world stage, of the critical urgency to figure out what really matters in life and what doesn't. And we, I believe, are growing as a congregation in our realization of following you is a serious matter. It's a gloriously serious matter. And in view of what this week is about, it shouldn't surprise us, because the church was bought by the blood of your Son. And something that costs that much has got to be very, very precious. By your grace in our lives, by our humble commitment to follow you, she will be a beautiful bride and one day worthy of her husband, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.